reading in the book of Genesis this morning, I want to call your attention to a passage that's been very precious to me since 1977. I have to tell you, in all honesty, that a lot of things that I preach to you here at Grace Baptist Church are things that I learned from others. Les and Joy and Susan and our family and Brother Sid and probably Gwen were acquainted with Brother Sid Hunter, that was pastor at Good Shepherd many years ago and was leading an evangelistic literature enterprise by that name in Brisbane, and printed a magazine called Biblical Fundamentalist and was a great blessing to us. He's been in heaven a long time now, 20 years plus. But I heard him preach on this text, and it really challenged me. And so I want to pass it on to you and share with you from Genesis 26. So if you can turn there in your Bibles this morning. I know you are praying regarding the present crisis in the world in regard to the virus. And I want to encourage you to pray. Pray for each other, pray for yourself, pray for those in need, those who are unwell, pray for those who are well, and keep on holding people up before the Lord. So let's go to prayer first this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all things, everything in the universe is under your authority. We thank you that the Lord Jesus said that all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. And we understand, Lord, that that includes all the circumstances, all the details regarding this virus and what's going on and what's not happening and what's being said and what is true and what is not true, that you have this all in hand. You know about this. There's no secrets hidden from the Lord. We do want to pray with compassion for those, Lord, who are very sick. There are some who are. And we're asking, Lord, that you be merciful to them and restore them to health. Those that are under threat, that they may become infected, we're asking, Lord, that you protect them and prevent this happening. And then those that are well and are not under threat, we're praying that we may have compassion on those in need and do all that we can to help them. And now, Father, we pray that you'd help us to be aware that when these things come into our experience, into our world, that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And we believe, Lord, knowing the heart of God, knowing the preciousness of eternal salvation through Christ, we know, Lord, how you can turn even a cruel, malicious crucifixion of the Messiah to good, and we thank you for that. So now help us, Lord, as we read in the scriptures this morning. We pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten our hearts with the Word of God. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Genesis chapter 26 and verse number 1. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lied with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Crisis reveals character. It doesn't often build character or destroy what is inside you, but it certainly brings out. It puts on display, it shows to the world who you are and what you really are. Crisis reveals character. You know, this is a great foundational truth in the Bible. I tell people that the Bible is the universal encyclopedia of human experience. That's only one of the descriptions of the Bible. And because it is, we see this truth, crisis reveals character, on just about every page. It's true of Noah. The crisis in Noah's day is the world is in terrible shape. Men are wicked beyond description. And because there's judgment coming, Noah responds to the crisis by spending, we think, 120 years building an ark. Crisis revealed character. We find the same thing with Abraham. His society, his city, Ur of the Chaldees, was given over to idolatry. And God says to him, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place where I will show you. And so he responded to the crisis by going out, not knowing whither he went. He obeyed God by faith. You see this all through the Bible. You find it not only to be true of Noah and Abraham, but you find it to be true with Joseph. When Potiphar's wife would have him be immoral with her, he responded in true character by fleeing from this temptation. Crisis reveals character. Joshua the same. When the Israelites were going to take the land of Canaan, Joshua was to lead the people. And they had an enormous objective to achieve. And crisis revealed character. Read the book of Joshua. And you find this with David. David goes on a simple errand for his father to take bread and cheese to his brothers at the battle. And there's the crisis of a giant that taunts the nation and mocks God. The crisis was that. And so crisis revealed character. And David fought the giant. You see this all through the Bible. It's everywhere, isn't it? You find it in the life of Daniel. You find it in the life of the Lord Jesus more perfectly than anywhere else. You find that crisis reveals character. It's so very true. I wish it were always good. But crisis reveals character in wicked men as well. And when you look at Judas and how he betrayed the Lord Jesus, what was happening was crisis was revealing character. It's disappointing sometimes to see that happen. But this man, Isaac, that we're reading about here in Genesis chapter 26, this man, Isaac, his character is revealed in this crisis. There was a crisis. The crisis was a famine. Someone said about Isaac that Isaac was a man in the shadows for so long. He was in the shadow of his father, the shadow of his mother, the shadow of Ishmael. He was in the shadow of his sons, Esau and Jacob, the shadow of his wife, Rebekah. And it's almost like you would never notice Isaac in any scene during his lifetime until you get to chapter 26. In chapter 26, he steps out of the shadows and we see him as a man who trusted God. He was an outstanding example of faith, but we don't see it until the crisis arose. You know, we don't like crises very much, do we? We like to sort of just coast along smoothly, everything running smoothly, everything nice, everything comfortable. But the Lord doesn't let that happen. He often brings an emergency into our life. Some disaster occurs. Possibly it's illness. Possibly it's a financial crisis. Could be could be a political crisis. It could be a military crisis. If war breaks out, or if there's a volcanic explosion, or there's a cyclone. And it's amazing how when a crisis develops, there are people that stand up and they're ready for it because crisis reveals character. I want to talk to you about Isaac this morning. The famine was a crisis that made visible what Isaac's character was. We see in this chapter, we see Isaac for what he truly was. I thought this morning about bringing a bucket to the pulpit. You know how much I like object lessons. And if I could bring it to the pulpit and put it over here or something, and then hold it up like this and ask you what's in it, you would say, we don't know, but probably one of the little guys would come and look before church and see what was in it. He would tell them what we see. Okay, but if I were able to conceal, put a lid on it, and you didn't know what was in the bucket, you wouldn't know until somebody kicked it, or I dropped it, or someone bumped it, or someone grabbed it and threw it all over everybody. It could be lava. It could be mud. That'd be some bucket that would hold lava, isn't that right? It could be mud. It could be water. It could be poison. It could be boiling water. It could be ice. I remember reading one time in a youth resources book where a fella came into a youth group with a bucket, and he was carrying it like it was really heavy. You know, like, well, what has he got in that? And then he walked up to the youth, and he took it, and he just threw it on everybody, and it was confetti. Well, that's not too hard to take, except for the fellow who said, vacuum it up. What I'm thinking about here is that there are crises that develop, and you don't know what's in someone until the crisis comes. Someone kicks the bucket, tips the bucket over. We're thinking about Isaac this morning. What is in Isaac? What is in his heart? What's in your heart? What's in my heart? It takes a crisis, some decisive point in life. Manfred, I looked up a word today. I looked up the word crisis, and there's a German word for it. If I try to pronounce it, would you define it for us? Okay? Torschlusspanik. What does that mean? Torschlusspanik. Okay. The dictionary says it means shut the door panic. Would that sound close? Okay. Shut the door panic. Now, I panic when somebody slams the door. That's a crisis. That brings out the real me. Bang! You ask Susan. The wind blows the door shut at home. Well, that's a crisis for me. But we're thinking about that decisive point, a decisive point in life that provokes us to show or to tell who and what we really are. So let's think this morning, four headings. First of all, the famine that came in Isaac's lifetime was Isaac's crisis. Notice in verse 1, and there was a famine in the land. And then we're told it wasn't the only famine beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. There was another famine, wasn't there? We get down to the end of the book of Genesis, and Pharaoh lived through a famine, and Joseph did as well. But this famine, the second famine, was a crisis in Isaac's life. I need to pause here just a moment. We won't stay here long, but I want to talk to you about why famines were so important to people in Bible times. Because of Nimrod's building the tower that was dedicated to worship the heavens, Nimrod established what came to be known as worldwide paganism, worldwide worship of false gods, worldwide idolatry. And all of the false gods, all of the idols, were given over to trying to get to produce fertility of the land, fertility of families, children, prosperity, wealth, because all of the gods were given over to the sun and the moon and the stars, astrology, and to the earth and to the rivers, and everything was given over to trying to produce crops and food and wealth and trade and large families. And so when God would send a famine, it was a judgment on the false gods. So the Philistines, gods. Whichever gods they worship, Baal and Ashtaroth were so commonly known in the Old Testament. Whichever gods the Philistines worshiped, they're in a panic. What are we going to do? There's no crops. We can't sow any grain. We can't harvest any grain. We can't store any grain. We can't eat any grain. What are we going to do? There's a famine. There was a great crisis here among the pagans, among the Philistines, where Isaac was living there. Men do not worship Baal and Ashtaroth anymore, or at least not commonly. I came across an example of someone burning a sacrifice to Baal just recently, just a few years ago. We wouldn't imagine, would we? Zeus and Aphrodite are not worshipped these days, but Darwin and Dawkins are. Science and computers and technology, those things are worshipped in our day. Medicine. I'm going to say this, and if you're a medical person, don't be angry at me. I've met a few doctors that thought they were God. Have you met any like that? Any of you nurses met any doctors that thought they were God? There are a few of those around. I hope you don't have to work with any of them. God sends a crisis to show how impotent the gods of pagan men, unbelievers in Christ, how impotent, how powerless they are. So God will often send a crisis to reveal how weak are their gods. I want you to keep your place, if you can hold your place there in Genesis 26. And then I want you to turn with me in the book of Psalms. It's important for us to see these verses. If you're not familiar with these verses, you will want to put a marker here and go back and read them again. Psalm 115. The Lord talks to us about how weak, how powerless the gods of idol worshippers are. Psalm 115 in verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Of course, they would say that because they couldn't see an idol that the Jews, that the Israel was worshiping. But our God, verse 3, is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God is sovereign over the universe. Now we talk about their gods. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. God tells us that the idols of men are vain, that they have no power, they have no ability, they cannot work. And so when the Lord brings about a famine, he shows how helpless are the gods that people worship. But that is not true, because for us who are believers, the famines, crises, are the opportunities God brings to us in the crises of history. A war comes. It's an opportunity for us to trust God and see what he will do, because a crisis reveals character. When earthquakes come, when cyclones come, when viruses come, say, what are you doing? What is your response to this virus that's going around? What's your response? Crisis reveals character. It's going to show, to some extent, who you are and what you are and who I am and what I am. In fact, just let me stop a minute. Some of you know this verse. If you don't know it, write down this reference. It's a verse you'll want to memorize. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Isn't that a great verse? God has not given us a spirit of fear. I love what I read that Charles Spurgeon said, and I don't have the exact quote in front of me, but he lived in a time when there was a cholera epidemic in London. And he said, there is a cholera epidemic here. Am I going to be afraid? No, I'm going to visit people, and I'm going to help people, I'm going to minister to people, and if God sees fit to take me home, God be praised. There's no cause for fear. We do not fear death. I remember when I feared it so much, until I came to know the Lord Jesus, and then the fear of death passed away. And now I feel that if the death angel knocks on my door in the middle of the night, and I go to the door and answer the door and see who it is, I'm going to say, so you've come at last, old friend. I'm ready to go. Let's go. And rejoice, because to be home with the Lord is better than living in this world. God created the heavens and the earth, the sun, moon, and stars, every living thing. So when his hand moves any or all of these to become a crisis in my life, I know one thing. Crisis reveals character. Have you been building character? Things been going on in your heart that make you strong in the Lord? So that when crisis comes, it reveals godly character? That's what the Lord wants to do. We've seen this so very many times. Crisis reveals character. So the famine was a crisis to Isaac, to the people he lived among. And then we want to talk secondly about the faith of Isaac. It's not just the famine in Isaac's time, but the faith of Isaac. His belief and his trust in God was his answer to the famine. He trusted God. He stepped out of the shadows and became a light to others. We believe that faith, that trust in God, is the response to a crisis. Now, I want you to look at verse 6. Because God said to him in the previous verses, we'll look at those in a moment, God said to him, I don't want you to go down into Egypt. I want you to dwell in the land. I want you to sojourn in the land. And so Isaac's faith resulted in obedience. And that's his response in verse 6. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And then look down to verse 12. He not only dwelt there, but verse 12 says, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. Here are all of the Philistines with long faces. The crisis is distressing to them. They don't like the idea that their gods are not producing and providing for them. It distresses them. And one day they see Isaac, God has spoken to him, and they see Isaac with a seed bag on his shoulder. Walking out of Gerar, they say, where are you going? He said, I'm going to plant a crop. Now, I don't know whether someone said to him, don't you know how bad the locusts are that have eaten all the crops? What wisdom is this? Why would you plant a crop? Or someone may have said, don't you know that there has been no rain? Don't you understand that the Moabites come and take all our food? There were a number of causes for famines. It could be insects. It could be a blight. It could be pestilence. It could be enemies. And they would be saying to him, why would you do this? He said, because God said, I wasn't to go anywhere else, and I've got to feed my family. And I'm trusting the Lord to provide for my family. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and Isaac sowed in that land. I enjoy this so much. I want to ask you this question. If someone asked you today, your neighbor near you, who maybe is not a believer, and they ring you up and they say, are you worried about this present crisis, this present virus that's around? And you say, no, I take ordinary precautions. I wash my hands. I be careful who I hug and such things like that. We give a lot of air shakes and a lot of air hugs now, don't we? I'm careful about those things, but I'm not worried. I'm trusting the Lord. And they say, so you're depending on your faith. Well, not precisely. My faith is depending on God. And so they say, well, how would you define faith? And I want to give you the very most beautiful, simplest definition of faith. Faith is believing God. Is that biblical? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. When Paul quotes that verse in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then when Paul was on the ship that was sailing to take him to Nero, and they got into this terrible storm, we can turn, if you keep your place in Genesis 26, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 27. I am so impressed with this. If you haven't made this a favorite passage of Scripture to read in your Bibles, can I encourage you to do that? Acts chapter 27, we're going to read not a lengthy passage, but a little bit longer. From verse 18, Paul and the sailors and the captain of the ship and others were on board the ship, and they were in the Mediterranean, and verse 18 of Acts chapter 27 says, and we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. This would be the ropes and the sails and everything. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them. Paul had gotten away and prayed. And said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. So there's the word of the Lord to Paul. And verse 25, he gives us that classic, beautiful, unchanging definition of faith. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. That's what faith is. Faith is believing God. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. So it's one thing to believe in God. There are people who believe in God. They say, oh yeah, there's a God. I believe in the existence of God. That's no problem. I can handle that. But do they believe God? There's a great deal of difference. There are people who believe there is a God, but they don't believe Him. And so they say, yes, there is one, but I don't agree with what He says here, and I've got my own thoughts about that, and I think my thoughts are as good as His, and so I don't believe Him, though I believe in Him, but I don't believe Him. Do you believe Him? You can. He's totally trustworthy. He's never told a lie. He cannot tell a lie. Everything He says is reliable. You can have entire confidence in what the Lord says. He says it, that's it. That settles it. I don't have to ask any questions about that. He said it. I don't have to discern it. I don't have to put it under a microscope. I don't have to put it on an anvil and beat on it with a hammer. I don't have to take it to the university and ask them what they think. I don't have to go to the resident skeptic at the seminary and ask him what he thinks about that. I just say, that's what it says. That's what it means. That's true. I believe God. Have you got there yet? Are you there yet? Oh, you should be there. Every once in a while, I tell you about our dear old friend, Brother Stone, that was a preacher in Natchez, Mississippi. He talked like a black man, but he was a white-skinned fellow. He'd been among the dark people there in Mississippi for so long. And he told us one day, and we were listening to him preach, and he said, I went to the radio station the other day to record the message to be broadcast over the radio. And as I was going in, the old black preacher was coming out that he loved and respected. And he said to him, brother, I've been listening to your sermons on faith. Could you define faith for me? The old black preacher thought about it a minute, and he's trying to sum up everything he's been preaching, and he said, well, brother, he said, faith is stepping where there's no place to step and finding yourself standing. And faith is reaching for what ain't there and bringing back a handful. Brother Stone came and told us that, and I said, I like that. Because faith operates in the realm of future things and invisible things, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith has to do with believing God. So what was it that God told Isaac that he believed? Well, there's seven promises. I want you to look here with me at verse 2. down to 4 in chapter 26 in Genesis. Verse 2, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, sojourn in this land. Those are three commands. And then the Lord begins to give him the promises. And if I count them right, I think there are 7. And I will be with thee and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I count 7. Now, all of those, each one of those deserves a sermon on its own. God's promises to Isaac. In verse 3, all the way down, I think, to the oath that is mentioned there. Yes, God promised him his presence, his goodness, the lands, and he promised to keep the oath he had made to Abraham. In verse 4, he promises to multiply his seed. That's his offspring. He promised to further in verse number 4, and I need to look at this, I will give unto thy seed all these countries. So there's the heritage. And then he said to him, the last of the 7 promises there, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. 7 promises. I want to tell you about a little exercise, devotional exercise that you can do that will help you to grow in the Lord. I love to read my Bible looking for things. And some time ago I decided that I would look for all the promises in the Bible. So every time I came across one, I put a little P beside that phrase. Sometimes it'd be 3 or 4 in one verse, like here. And every time I came across a command, I'd put a little C beside that verse. And so I did that for every chapter, for every book of the Bible, until I finally totaled them all up. And what I would do is I'd have the numbers, P, at the top of a chapter, and C, and then I'd go and add those all up, all those chapters up, and I'd put it at the top of a book. And then when I finally got all the way through my Bible and I'd tried to catch all the promises and all the commands, and I'll bet you I missed some. When I got them all there, I added them all up. So here's a question for you. Are there more promises or more commands in the Bible? How many think there's more promises? How many think there's more commands? If you said commands, I was going to say, you authoritarian person, you. Well, you're right. There's more promises. Would you like to know how many? Now, I'd be happy for you to prove me wrong. So why don't you go count them for yourself? There are 8,195 commands from Genesis to Revelation. There are 9,548 promises in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Do you know what that tells us? God wants to do good things for his people, and he tells us about his promises all the way through the Bible. God is telling us what's coming. He's telling us what he wants to do. And I love Isaac because he believed the promises God gave him, and he obeyed the commands, 7 promises, 3 commands, and he obeyed those, and God said, boy, have I got good things for you. Hey, you want to make life sweet? Start looking for promises. Start saying to the Lord, can I have this one? Can I have that one? In fact, can I buy these in job lots? Can I get these wholesale? Can I get a whole bunch of these? Joshua said, every good thing the Lord said he would do to us, he did. That's at the end of his life. So Isaac believed and obeyed. He dwelt in Gerar. He obeyed the commands of God. I want you to pull a handbrake on a minute here, because there's not only the famine and the faith, but let's be really honest with Scripture and let's talk a little bit about the failings of Isaac. We tend to set our heroes up on a pedestal and we sort of say, well, this is such a wonderful person, he never did anything wrong. And we forget the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. I don't care who your heroes are. All of your idols have feet of clay, and all of mine. So we tend to set them up on a pedestal, but the Lord tells us the truth about them. And we saw it in this chapter here when the men of the place asked him in verse 7 about his wife. And he said, she's my sister. Now, it's a bit disappointing that he did this. In fact, you know, if I said that about my wife, some fellow's making eyes at my wife, and he said, is that your wife? And I said, no, she's just my sister. I'd hate to go home. I'd think it'd be dangerous. It might be lightning and thunder at my house for a while if I just sort of didn't honor and respect Susan and treat her with respect and give her the position she really holds. But not only did Isaac do this, but his father did it before him, before Isaac was born. Isaac never saw his father do this. He was born after his father did it. His father did it in Egypt before Pharaoh. When he said about Sarah, she's not my wife, she's my sister. It was a half-truth because she was his half-sister, but it's still not right. And then he did it among the Philistines, the same crowd of Philistines that Isaac did it among. And I'm suggesting to you that is a failing on the part of Isaac. And yet, he trusted God. You know, Abimelech said to him, you'll notice in verse 8 here, and it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech of the Philistines looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was playing tennis with Rebekah, his wife. That's not what that means. He was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now, I didn't have a chance to look this up, and I should have. Some of you that have your phones there and you've got the Hebrew on your phones, if I remember right, the word sporting here is the word Isaac. Isaac was Isaacing with his wife. What does his name mean? Laughter. So he and his wife were laughing about something, and they were enjoying each other's company. Well, Joe Temple wasn't said to us, they weren't playing tennis. He was hugging and smooching on his wife, and we're both enjoying it. Husbands, don't stop being romantic with your wives. Never stop being romantic with your wives. And so Abimelech looked out and said, ho, that's not his sister. That's his wife. And then he says to Isaac, why did you do that? And Isaac said, I was afraid you'd kill me because she's a pretty lady. Same thing was true about Sarah. Abraham was afraid they would kill him because she was a pretty lady at the age of 90. Don't ask me what kind of cosmetic she used. I don't think she did. But Isaac had a failing. He had a weak spot there. And Abimelech rebuked him. Oh, the imperfections of the believers. I hope you know that you have flaws, that you have weaknesses. I hope you are familiar with what the Bible teaches about having two natures. Before we were saved, we only had one. It was an Adamic nature, a fleshly nature. It knew how to do all sorts of wicked stuff. Now we're converted, we have a new nature. And it's like a black dog and a white dog, a bulldog's fighting on the inside of me. And they don't agree with each other. The flesh is contrary to the spirit to the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You have a problem with the old nature fighting against the new nature, and so do I, and so did Isaac. We need to remember, dear friends, that even people who believe God have their weaknesses. Did you know that if we pretend not to have an old nature, we do our children great harm? Because we fail to teach them how wicked the human heart is, and we hinder them coming to Christ. If we don't go through the Ten Commandments in Romans chapter 3 and the verses that show us how wicked our hearts are and how greatly we need to know the Lord Jesus. Oh, friends, I come from a long line of sinners. So do you. We need to talk about that some more. But our time is almost gone. I want to talk to you about the last thing, and that is the very best part of this chapter is the fruitfulness of Isaac's faith. So we talked about the famine, we talked about his faith, and we talked about his failings. Well, there's his fruitfulness, and the fruitfulness is here. we see it in verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. 100-fold is the largest harvest that's ever mentioned in Scripture. It's the best you could get. One grain of wheat or corn or barley goes into the soil, 100 grow out. Wow. One handful goes in, 100 comes out. One barrel goes in, 100 barrels comes out. And that's what God says here about Isaac sowing in faith in the middle of a crisis. Now, I want to tell you a little secret that we discover in reading through this. And we can't spend long here, but I need to tell you that faith in God will change you. It will make you a different person. It's actually God doing the work, but faith makes that work accessible to us. And we have Isaac here. We have no acquaintance at all that Abraham, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, or the 12 sons of Jacob, that any of them was ever anything but a herdman. A shepherd, a goat herd, a cow herd, they herded animals. And we find no mention anywhere else in the lives of the patriarchs that any of them ever added a plow or a scythe to their rod and their staff. But Isaac became a farmer. And I don't know how he planted the seed, and I don't know how he harvested the seed, but he went from being a shepherd to being a plowman. He went from being a goat herd to being someone who sowed and reaped. Faith will change you. He trusted God and he added a plow and a scythe to his rod and his staff. And then let me tell you another thing that's here. And if we're not careful, we'll hurry across this. So take a moment. If we have to be a couple of minutes late getting out, I promise to let you out before time to milk the cows this afternoon anyway. All right. Faith enlarges our vision. Did you know that faith in God will change the way you look at things? Faith enlarged his vision. We see more clearly. Come back to verse 4, because in the promises here, this is the second verse that talks about the promises, I will make thy seed, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. Now, when we read that, we think about that being offspring, and it is. It is the word offspring. The word offspring, the word seed, I will make thy seed to multiply, is this word here, zera. I will make your seed to multiply. And that's talking about children. That's talking about grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That's talking about the children from your loins. That's talking about your offspring. And that's true. That's the way it's translated in Genesis chapter 1 when the Lord calls the grass and the herb yielding seed to spring up when he created living things. In Leviticus chapter 12, that same word is used to describe children, children from the womb. It refers to seed growing from plants. Same word refers to seed in our children, our offspring. And I'm so interested in this because when we get over to verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land. And the word sowed is this word here, zara. And you can see the similarity. Zara is actually the root word for zera. What Isaac did was he seeded the land. Why did he do that? I'm going to suggest to you that when Isaac considered the promise of God, God said, I will multiply thy seed. Isaac reasoned by faith. This is one of the things that believing God will do for you. It lets you learn how to reason by faith. And Isaac is thinking about this. The Lord has promised to give me offspring. He's promised to give me a lot, like the stars of the heaven. But that word offspring, that word seed there that means offspring also means grain. And if God will multiply my offspring, I believe he'll multiply my grain. Barley, oats, wheat, whatever it is, corn, whatever it is, God says he will multiply my seed. And he believed the Lord. And that's how it is that verse 12 says, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Isaac reasoned by faith. God will multiply my seed, whether it's offspring or grain. I want to ask you, what happens when there's a famine and there's no food? You can't, it's not just toilet paper that's short, folks, but there's no bread, there's no grain, there's nothing in tinned foods, and there's nothing on the shelf. And whereas they laughed at Isaac going out of the city with a seed bag on his shoulder and going out to scrape holes in the dirt and put seed in, and then they see it growing. Did God send angels with watering tins or what happened? They see it growing. And then they see Isaac coming back in, not with a shoulder bag with seed, but he sees him coming with an ox cart loaded down with grain. They see camels coming in, and they see oxen coming in and bringing in the harvest. What does that do to an economy when there's a famine and there's no food and one fella's got lots? What happens? Well, you know what happens. You know the law of supply and demand. And someone meets him at the gate and says, I'll give you 1,000 shekels for that. And somebody pushes him out of the road and says, no, it's worth 5. And somebody pushes him out of the road and said, I'll give you 10 for it. Because the scripture in the very next verse says this. Look at this. It says in verse 13, and the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Now, there are so many things, so many applications of this, but can I just ask you to think about this crisis and the man who trusted God in a crisis? Crisis in his time was a famine. And he had faith in God in the famine. Even with his weaknesses, even with his failings, he was not perfect. He was not completely sanctified. He failed in regard to his wife, and yet he was fruitful. And that teaches us a lot of lessons. God still makes his people fruitful if they trust in him, even in a crisis. So the challenge from God's word is very simply this. Will we? Are we willing? Do we choose to believe God when the world's falling down? When everything's going crazy? I don't know anybody that's wise enough to figure out what's happening with this virus. But I'll have to tell you that we can trust God even if we don't know. And I want to encourage you to sow the seed. Seed of the word, seed of good works. All the blessings you can share around. It's amazing what God's people can do in faith when the whole world is falling apart. Trust in the Lord. Be obedient to the Lord. Believe his promises. Obey his commands. And go forward for the Lord. That's the challenge. Do you see it there? Go back and read the chapter for yourself. Father, we pray this morning that we may be like Isaac. Help us to step out of the shadows. Help us to be a light unto others. Help us to believe you, no matter what the circumstances are, in spite of the circumstances, to trust in the Lord and to be obedient, believe your promises, multiply our seed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.